So I did not finish the sermon that I had for this morning, and Randy's not right when he says that I'm just trying to drag it out. You know, it's not hard for a Baptist preacher to just drag it out, but it wasn't my intention. And I did actually preach this as one sermon in Roanoke, so I don't know what happened, but that's okay. It is beneficial, I think, from the standpoint of I went into probably some more detail this morning here, and I hope that'll afford me an opportunity to delve a little more into the relationship of the church to the state. But we began this morning, and we took as our text Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 as our text. And we continue by simply restating what the point was this morning, that there are then, not exclusively, but there are these two realms of authority that have been established divinely. The civil magistrate, by the ordination of God in Scripture. They are the ministers of God who bear the sword. And there is the institution of the church government, or the authority which is in the church, ecclesiastical government. We've spoken about the nature of that government. We've looked at the Scripture's testimony, giving evidence to this fact. We spoke about the nature of this government, the church government, in distinction to the civil government, that it's not legislative or executive, it is ministerial. It does what Christ commands. We said it's not corporal, it's not bodily or temporal, it is spiritual and related to things eternal. We observed that it was not coercive. It does not use force, nor can it use force legitimately, but it is voluntary. And that all of those things, to say that the authority of the church is ministerial, that the authority of the church is spiritual, the authority of the church is voluntary, raises in our minds a question which some have brought up in the history of the church. And the enemies of the church are wont to say, with regard to all of these things, that it is no authority at all. That if this is authority, which is not executive or legislative, it's not corporal and it's not coercive, then how can it be real? How can it be real authority? But beloved, it is indeed a real authority. And the ones who would object in this way by saying, well, it's only spiritual and it only relates to, it's only voluntary and it's only ministerial, well, this all, to an unbelieving mind, seems rather meaningless. Well, it's not meaningless. It's not meaningless, especially to the one who has grasped by faith the certainty, yes, the verity of those things which Jesus says belongs to his kingdom, whose testimony is himself that his kingdom is not of this world. And so having considered those things, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony contained even in our confession of faith, which we looked at, we come and consider the nature of this government. But now I want us to change gears and move into a question regarding the relationship of the church to the state. The relationship of the church to the state. And if I can, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles 26. Second Chronicles 26 recounts for us the life and exploits of one of the great kings, who was Uzziah. Mightily used of God for the establishment of his kingdom and the blessing of God's people. Verses 1 through 15 recount to us the glorious reign of Uzziah. And you probably know Uzziah most from Isaiah chapter 6. It was in the year that Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, this is the king that is his life is given an account of. But then we come, and everything in the verses preceding, verses 1 through 15, is glorious. Actually, if you read through there, we're not going to, but several times we're told the Lord helped him. The Lord was with him, and the Lord blessed him. But then there is in verse 16, that first word of the verse, but. Now there's a change. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, that is 80, that were valiant men. You don't think of priests as being valiant men, but here the Spirit marks these men's character. Verse 18, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from besides the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Well, this is the word of the Lord, and may God give us grace to glean from it those lessons and principles which it is designed to teach. As we consider the subject of the relationship of the church to the state, we need to remember that even in Israel, there was a distinction to be made under the monarchy. The Lord had ordained prophets, and he had ordained priests, and he had ordained kings. But to each of these, he had given distinct responsibilities and spheres of authority. So that for one to trespass upon another's area of responsibility was to trespass against the Lord. And here we find that God was most displeased when Uzziah the king presumed upon the office of the priest and took to himself and presumed to himself to go and offer incense to the Lord. We notice that the Lord refers to these men, these priests, these 80 priests and the high priest Azariah as valiant men. Now they were not valiant in battle. They were not like Uzziah was valiant in battle. They were valiant in a different way. They were valiant because they withstood their monarch. When he had trespassed against the boundary that God had established between the monarch and the priesthood. And so this afternoon, we come to the question that relates to us in thinking about those distinct spheres of authority which God has ordained in the church and in the state. And in these days especially, it's important for us to understand them. But we do need to remember this, that these are two distinct spheres of authority. They are unique, and while they are unique and different, there are responsibilities owed to both, and there is respect to be had by both, so that neither of them are guilty of doing what Uzziah did, trespassing against the Lord, transgressing against the Lord, going over the boundary is the meaning of the word there, transgressing. Going over the line into an area that you do not belong in. And as we come to this question, we mark just how thorny and difficult it is. Up until the Reformation, in the question regarding the church and the state, there were really only two opinions. There were really only two opinions. And the first opinion was the dominant opinion. It had the greatest sway, and it was almost invariably practiced. In fact, in the few instances in medieval history when anyone tried to contradict this principle or go outside of it, they were very quickly put back into line. So in answer to the question, what is the relationship of the church to the state? The first and oldest answer to that question is that the state is subject to the church. The state is subject to the church. I don't say oldest in the sense that that's how the church started out. But that when theologians began wrestling with that question, it was a time when the church was already, the papacy was ascendant. And there began to be this principle that the Pope was the vicar of Christ on earth, and as such, all kingdoms and kings were subject to his authority. This was referred to as the Roman principle of the relationship between the church and the state. The Roman principle. And we note that in medieval history, if we don't understand this principle, we don't really understand medieval history at all. If we don't understand the Roman principle of the relationship between the church and state, we don't understand much of the Reformation. And this is one of the problems that we encounter sometimes when going back into history and not understanding some of the things as they were. But it was understood that when that pope was invested with that triple tiara, which meant that he was the king of heaven, he was the king of earth, and he was the king of hell. He had all authority of things in earth, above the earth, and beneath it. And that all kings were subject to his dominion. There's some remarkable instances in church history where princes and kings and rulers endeavored to buck this trend. But there were all kinds of tools at the disposal. And we'll remember that Europe was Catholic. There were no denominations. And everyone in Western Europe especially recognized the supremacy of the Roman pontiff. And he dispensed the sacraments, and they were by his authority dispensed through the church and the priesthood. One of the things that would happen in the event that a king endeavored to buck Rome and to assert itself was that the Roman pontiff would put a district or a kingdom under what was known as an interdict. An interdict was essentially banning the priests within that realm from administering any of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, for a moment, I want you to remember, we believe there are two sacraments or ordinances. But for Rome, there were many more. And it covered the entire human experience. Baptism occurred at birth, or shortly after a child was born. And infant mortality was very high. The superstition that a child who died in infancy without being baptized was essentially dying in an unregenerate state. How powerful was it then for a pope to put a district under an interdict in an effort to punish a king? For those who were in such districts, they were encouraged to rebel against their rulers so that they might learn to come more easily under the yoke of Rome. Not only baptism, children could not be baptized, and therefore they were in an unregenerate state. But then you also remember that marriage was a sacrament. And so while a district or a kingdom or a realm was under an interdict, they could not priests could not administer holy matrimony, the rite of holy matrimony. This, of course, is one of the reasons why Protestants, we have historically said that marriage is not a sacrament, but it is a civil institution that belongs in the sphere of the state. One of the reasons was this, not entirely, but the experience of coming out of this practice of the Roman principle in regard to these matters. So no one could marry, no child could be baptized. And then you have things like last rites. Last rites to be read to someone who was dying. Holy unction is sometimes what it's referred to as. This also could not be performed. And you have all of the things that we would also associate with the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, as they referred to it as the Mass. There was no Mass, which was the weekly service of worship in every medieval church. Well, this couldn't happen. All of these things were suspended until the ruler in that realm met the demands of the Pope in Rome. And there you saw that there was this rule, that the state was subject to the church. Now let me say something as we are now on the this past week, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms, where Luther made his now famous stand for the principles of the Reformation. Well, we need to remember that on this occasion, there's sometimes this question when we're dwelling on things related to the Reformation. Is the Reformation over? Do we even need to worry about these things and talk about these things? Let's be absolutely clear. Rome, the Church of Rome, and Roman Catholicism still maintain that every civil authority on the planet is subject to the Roman Pontiff. Now you say, but they're not subject to the Roman Pontiff. No, they're not. But the Pope in Rome and the Catholic Magisterium maintain that every civil authority owes subjection to Rome. And in fact, we've seen the ugly consequences of this in recent years with the sex scandals that have erupted in the Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church isn't just a church, is it? There's also a state involved. There's the Vatican. Did you realize that the Vatican has treaties with almost every country in the world with regard to the treatment of its priests? One of the scandalous things that came out of the child sex scandal was the fact that the Vatican asserted diplomatic immunity for priests that had been embroiled in sex scandals, which meant that they could be brought back to the Vatican and hid, as it were, from the consequences of their evil actions. All of that's consistent with this notion that the church is not subject to the state. Its priests are not subject to the state. The other alternative to the Roman principle was the other extreme of it. Well, if the state isn't subject to the church, then we come to the Erastian principle. The Erastian principle, which is that the church is subject to the state. And I would submit to you that you don't very well understand the Puritan era and the things that brought it about unless you understand the Erastian principle. So many people sometimes think about the Puritans as not liking fixed forms of prayer. Well, in general, the Puritans didn't like fixed forms of prayer. But it wasn't merely a rejection of the fixed forms of prayer that was the issue as much as it was a form of worship being imposed on the church by the state. Maybe you tuned in yesterday to see the funeral of the late Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, whose funeral was held. And there you would have observed the Queen and all the royal family. But, you know, at some point in the service, it was something that was really interesting. It was one of the heralds, presumably of the royal arms, that got up in a very elaborate costume. And he comes up, he stands higher than the two ministers that are there, And he makes a pronouncement. He makes a royal pronouncement about the Duke of Edinburgh. And it was very interesting because it's illustrative of this fact. It's a very strange thing to happen in a service of religious worship. But it isn't strange in an Erastian system that believes that the church is subject to the governing authorities. And we find that one of the titles given to the British monarch is that she is queen by the grace of God, queen of England and Scotland and Ireland, and that she is the defender of the faith. Now that was a title that the Pope had given Henry VIII before Henry VIII decided to break with Rome. But Henry VIII parting with Rome and deciding to go his own way and seizing upon a sentiment that had always really existed in England, there was a resentment against the domination of Rome over British affairs and church life. He makes this break and he takes to himself this title, the defender of the faith and the head of the church. So the head of the Church of England is not the Archbishop of Canterbury. The head of the Church of England is Elizabeth II. That is her title. It is her church. They are her ministers. And royal proclamations by law have to be read in those churches by those ministers when they're made. I was interacting with one brother who is actually in a Church of England. He attends a Church of England in England. And he was saying that, you know, it's customary when these funerals are going to happen for a member of the royal family, the minister gets up before every service and announces the death of this member of the royal family and the need for us to be mindful of the funeral arrangements and those kinds of things. Well, the Erastian principle said that the church was subject to the state, and when we see in the Puritan era the imposition of the Book of Common Prayer on churches, it wasn't so much the contents of the book as it was the principle that undergirded it. That book said to those men, the king is the head of the church. And that was something, as we even read this morning in the fourth paragraph of chapter 26 in our confession, that Christ alone is the head of the church. No Roman pontiff, no head of state may ever claim headship over the church of Jesus Christ. That authority is unique. Erastianism then is nothing more or less than the intrusion and transgression of civil rulers into the realm of religion. I preach from the authorized version of the Bible. That was never really authorized. It's a little tidbit in history. But why was it called authorized? It was called because James I called for a conference of Puritan and Anglican ministers who would come together and develop a translation of the Bible that would be used in the kingdom, and it would be used exclusively. Well, many of the Puritans objected to this translation, not on the grounds of whether the translation was good or not. It was on the grounds that the translation, the king had no right to intrude upon these things, to call such a conference and to insist that this translation take place. And so it wasn't long before the Puritans really didn't have a place at the table because they objected to everything that went on in the Church of England. And this is one of the defining things that happens in the Puritan era. It becomes increasingly clear that they are going to have no influence, nor can they in good conscience participate in the things that are going on, because everything was an implicit admission that the king was head of the church, and they could countenance no such thing. And the church was subjugated to civil authority. There are many things like that. Even today in England, it is still the case that the Anglican churches are subject to government power and rule. And in fact, if you ever get a Book of Common Prayer, you will always see somewhere in the cover pages, you'll find where it's ratified by Congress. If it's ever changed, that's, or Parliament. And then if it's ever changed, that's ratified by Parliament and the date. all of these things by Her Majesty's command? Well, biblically speaking, conscientious Christians could not accept the notion, that the church was in any way subject to the state. And that brings us to the two final points, or the two final principles that emerge during the same time period. One was the establishment principle, and one was the voluntary principle. Now, as we're talking about these things, we need to remember these are differences of degrees. They are not polar opposites. The first two are. The Roman principle is that the state is subject to the church. The Erastian principle was that the church is subject to the state. Well, these two further principles were a little closer together and in the middle. The establishment and voluntary principle maintained, both of them together, that the church and state were independent and equal spheres of authority. And that they had responsibilities one to another. What differentiates them is answering the question, what are the responsibilities that they have one to another? And historically, we find that this is illustrated most clearly in our Confession of Faith. In our Confession of Faith, in chapter 22, you can look there in your copy of the Confession. I said 22, I meant to say chapter 24. In chapter 24, which deals with the civil magistrate, if you're looking there in the hymnal, you'll note that it has three paragraphs. Now, many of you may be aware, or perhaps you don't, but I'll remind you. Our Confession of Faith was drawn off of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, which was itself a congregationalist revision of the Westminster Confession of 1646. All of this was to demonstrate, the unity that existed between these groups. The Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists desired for as much as was possible to show unity among themselves. When we look at our Confession of Faith, it's important to remember that sometimes they are significant for what they say. And sometimes confessions of faith are notable for what they don't say. In the Westminster Confession of 1646, the chapter on the civil magistrate has four paragraphs, not three. As does the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. It is the Baptist Confession of Faith that drops a paragraph. What would be the third paragraph in their confession, or what's the fourth paragraph? We drop the third paragraph that they had and rename the fourth as our third. But the paragraph in question is a paragraph that answers this question. If the church and the state, if the church isn't subject to the state, if the state's not subject to the church, if they are two equal, they are divinely appointed institutions of government, they have separate spheres, then what is the relationship that they have to one another? And I'll share with you just briefly the statement from the 1646. The civil magistrate, this is not in our confession, may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We'd all agree with that. We'd say amen. Yet, this is positive. This is what the civil magistrate can do with regard to the church. Yet he has authority, and it's his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. How many of you want the civil authority taking responsibility for unity and peace in the church? So that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. That's frightening. For the better effecting whereof he has power to call synods, that's meetings, assemblies of ministers, to be present at them. How would you like Governor Roy Cooper to be present at a gathering of Reformed Baptist pastors to debate a matter of theology? He has the power to call them. He has the power to be present at them and to provide whatsoever is transacted, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. In other words, it would seem he has the authority to sit in judgment over the transactions of synods and assemblies. And so we see this and we think, well, how is that different from Erastianism? It seems like you could sail a tanker through some of those terms and vagaries that the civil magistrate would have the leeway by those terms to arrogate to himself all kinds of authority and do all kinds of things that we would say had nothing to do with him. We'd be in a situation not different from where Uzziah was when he said, "It does not pertain to you." But this is one of the things about our Puritan forebearers. It's always noteworthy when we see them disagreeing the most. And this is a paragraph where they're the most disagreement, one of them, where there's the most disagreement. The 1646 is framed. John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, who framed the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order in 1658, they do a completely different statement. Now, they leave in, well, they can't preach the word, administer the sacraments, but everything after that is very different, and it moderates in the direction of the state having less to do than what was previously stated. In 1677, when the Baptists come together to draft our Confession of Faith, it's left out entirely. We don't even bother answering the question. Now, there's a question about that. Why? Was it because our Baptist forebearers believed there was no responsibility between church and state? Or was it because it was a matter upon which they would not or could not agree and therefore left it unstated? Well, both of those are possibilities, but we also need to remember this. Somewhat ingrained into our Baptist heritage is this idea of a separation between church and state. That is not the same as what's advocated today. I don't believe any of our Baptist forebearers believed that the state was free from its obligation to obey God and to do His will and to enact laws which were favorable to the church, not in the sense of supporting the church, but in the sense of allowing it to carry on its work and to exercise the authority which Christ had given it without hindrance or harassment. And so there's this further change. If the Presbyterians, if there's not agreement among the Presbyterians and the Congregationalist Baptists, here's what we need to realize. There's not even agreement among the Presbyterians. In 1788, when the General Assembly of Presbyterians in the United States met, they also revised that third paragraph again. So that even now among Presbyterians, there is a wide divergence of opinion. What you find being articulated in 1646 is very different than what's articulated by American Presbyterians in 1788. Like the previous confession, it says, "Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power or the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere with matters of faith." Now, that was what they had. "Yet as nursing fathers, it's the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the church of our common Lord." What does he mean by, what is the words, "our common Lord"? Lord of the state, Lord of the church. They have one Lord. "To protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. In such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger." I don't know about you, but I would say I can agree with that. I can agree with that. We find there is a hard and voluntary relationship between church and state, a hard distinction. These are not coordinate authorities. The establishment principle would have them to be that way. The establishment principle has one denomination made to be the state church. So in England, the Church of Scotland, in that principle, they were coordinate authorities. In fact, the church could practice discipline on the king if there was cause for them to do so. In fact, this was so onerous to James, who was king of Scotland before becoming king of England. When he comes south to assume the throne after the death of Elizabeth I, he's met by a group of Puritans who they have a petition. And it was called the Millenary Petition. The Millenary Petition said that we wanted James to come down, who had been a king in a Presbyterian system, where even the king was subject to church discipline. We wanted James to come down and institute the establishment principle in England, to get rid of the bishops, to get rid of the headship over the church, and to establish Presbyterianism. James had had enough of Presbyterianism. He responded very tersely, "No bishops, no king." He kind of liked being the head of the church. That was just more power for him. So as we look at these things, what's the answer to the question, how ought we to think about them? Well, as I said, I think it's right for us to take these distinctions that we see articulated, not in our confession, but perhaps in the 1788 of the Westminster, that they do not have any right in sacred things. The Latin phrase is in sacra. The civil magistrate may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And here is the point at which the Church of Jesus Christ must adopt the spirit of Azariah and the spirit of those valiant men. The Church of Christ in the present hour must stand up to those who would transgress into sacred things by telling churches that, dictating to them if they can be open, dictating to them what things in worship may be done, dictating to them whether or not they can sing or how they must sing, dictating to them what capacity they may have in their worship, dictating whether they may observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all other such things like that are a violation of the sanctity of ecclesiastical authority which Christ has only given to His church. It is an usurpation of the power of the keys. And it is something that the Church of Jesus Christ must valiantly withstand and refuse to tolerate. And in that, there is a legitimate instance where the church must, I don't say that it can, but it must resist the civil authority. Not with violence, not with hatred, not with any contempt for civil authority, but honoring that institution which Christ has established in His church and refusing for His headship to be compromised. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must uphold the headship of Jesus Christ over His church and allow His glory never to be shared with another. That's where we are. They may not assume to themselves the administration of the word or sacraments, nor are they to prohibit them, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or to interfere in the least in matters of faith. And this is what we find in our present day under the pretense of public health that's happening. Beloved, we acknowledge the civil authorities' right to say we've got to have a lit exit sign over that door and every other door. We acknowledge the civil authority's right to tell us what's necessary to have a building that can get a certificate of occupancy. We acknowledge their right to dictate to us all kinds of things in and around religion. How churches may safely meet and assemble without it being a fire hazard. But we must not acknowledge their right in the church. In the church of Jesus Christ and on those things which he has granted exclusively to her, she must say, "It appertaineth not unto thee." And boldly stand her ground with this confidence that Christ will vindicate his honor and his glory. He will not suffer anyone to intrude upon his kingdom and not allow it to go unpunished. The punishment which Uzziah suffered was the immediate judgment of God for his sin. But it illustrates to us just how jealous God is for the preservation of that integrity which he has given to his ministers and to the church, that they be not blasphemed by any civil ruler coming in and disregarding God's authority. But in like manner, the church must not, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must not interfere in those things that relate to the state. Not in the sense that we may not do our duty, but we must never entertain a notion that it is our goal or our desire to ever exert anything like civil authority. We must, as the church of Jesus Christ, be content with that authority which Jesus has given us in those things that pertain to his kingdom. That's a ministerial authority to preach the word of God and to administer the ordinances of his house. A spiritual authority that proclaims the gospel to the penitent and the believing. It's a voluntary authority that calls men to repent and believe. It does not force them or coerce them to do so by the power of the sword. And nevertheless, because these things are ordained by Jesus Christ and empowered by his Spirit, Jesus says this is real authority, and whatever is done in earth is ratified in heaven. And it has the blessing of Jesus Christ upon it. And in the day of his kingdom, when Jesus comes again, all of the acts of his church will be eternally memorialized by those who are present in glory. That great assembly that will come around the throne of Jesus Christ to sing his eternal praise will be nothing more than those to whom the church unlocked the door and opened it when in the preaching of his word they believed. They believed and embraced the gospel. And there throughout eternity then, we will find that when the state has long gone and the kingdoms have all passed away, kings and princes, very few perhaps, but some may be among that number, who owe and give homage to one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in that assembly of God's people in heaven. That's our hope. That's our desire. But in the meantime, there is a need for us to stir ourselves up to be bold and valiant in defense of the sanctity and integrity of this church authority which Jesus Christ has given to it and not allow it to be intruded upon. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed to us, Father, we pray the consideration of this topic. And we ask, Father, your mercies that as piecing all of this together and thinking through it carefully, it requires much help and grace. And we know, Lord, that we lack so much wisdom. We lack so much understanding. But Lord, we know that you are a God of infinite wisdom. And we would ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom for these days. Lord, fill us with the spirit of those who in the days of Uzziah exhibited such holy boldness in defense of the integrity of your worship so that your seals and your covenant would not be transgressed upon, unlawfully by those in authority. We pray, Father, that you would bless your church in upholding the headship of your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, also give us grace that we may do our part as a church to pray for those in authority. And Lord, also to bear a testimony to the truth of your word to those in authority. Lord, we ask that you would make us godly citizens of this kingdom, in this civil realm, this world in which we live under the authority of men, sinful men, even wicked men. Give us grace. Enable us to walk carefully, thoughtfully, and in a manner that brings honor and glory to Christ alone. And then, Father, give us that grace and that hope that looks forward to the day of your kingdom's appearance and glory, where we shall, in glory, sing around your throne the praises of Jesus Christ, our King. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.